Chapter 5, verse 39, the text of our lesson. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That's John chapter 5, verse 39. Last night I watched the game between LSU and Georgia. And it was interesting for a while. I enjoy college football. And Sandy was sitting on the same couch with me, and I looked over at her, and her eyes were barely open. I don't think she could care less how that game was going. And I appreciate the fact that she allowed, or she of course would not have attempted to prevent me from watching it, but she didn't fuss about watching that football game that she had absolutely no interest in whatsoever. That's just a difference, isn't it, between men and women, or usually that's the case. And that's all right. You don't have to have any interest in college football. You don't have to care who wins any championships in any sports contest. That's absolutely irrelevant to your soul salvation. You can be perfectly, I just couldn't care less about those things, and you'll be all right. In fact, the danger is on the side of those like me who can get over-interested in those things and allow those things to have too high a priority. We're the ones that have to watch ourselves. But there are some things that are very important. They have to do with our soul salvation that you cannot be neutral about, and that you have to pay attention to. And of course, the main thing there is Jesus Christ. We have to pay attention to Him. We have to come to a conclusion about Him. Either that He is the Christ, the Son of God, or that He is a deceiver, one or the other. There's no in between. We've been discussing that point and looking at the evidence that supports the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked last time about what it means to make that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what I have decided over the years in looking at evidence to support that proposition is to center on the evidence that is presented in scriptures themselves. There are all kinds of books written by uninspired men, some of them very good and very deep. As to the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but I have complete confidence that there are three bodies of evidence that will sustain that proposition, because that's the three bodies of evidence that Jesus and His apostles appeal to support the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of God. One of those is the fact that He worked great miracles. We talked about that in one lesson. That cannot be explained by natural means and are recorded in the historical documents that tell us about His life by men who gave their lives for that proposition that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And so they had certainly no underhanded reason to tell something that was false concerning Jesus Christ. And also something else we'll perhaps look at in a future lesson is His resurrection from the dead. There's all kinds of evidence that we could present. We have to limit ourselves, what we have time to present, of the evidence from the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that He is the Son of God. But now we're looking at Christ in prophecy. There are a number of Old Testament prophecies that foretold the Christ who was to come. I'm told by Old Testament scholars that there's about 300 such Old Testament references, predictions, prophecies, that Jesus or that there would be one who would be called the Christ, and that He was coming to be the Savior of the world. Actually, when we get to it, we're just going to look primarily at one prophecy that is contained in Isaiah chapter 53. But that's a sneak preview of something that is ahead. I want to look at an overview of this today. First of all, I want to see that this is the body of evidence that Jesus and His apostles used to support the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We began with the text, John chapter 5, verse 39, in which Jesus is presenting reasons to the Jewish leaders that they should believe in Him. One of those great reasons that He gave is our text, John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, And these are they which testify of me. Jesus is telling them, if you believed your own scriptures, you would believe me. And you would believe the claims that I'm making. And the fact that you don't believe me shows that you don't know your own scriptures. Well, that, of course, was a gross insult to those Jewish rulers. But it was the truth of the matter. They did not know their scriptures from the standpoint of understanding the import, the full meaning of the scriptures that prophesied of the Christ. And I could say the same thing to unbelieving Jews today. I know that there are many unbelieving Jews who have a great knowledge of what the Old Testament scriptures say, but they do not know the meaning of those scriptures, or else they would believe in Jesus Christ. And although I know that sounds like a harsh charge to make, I believe I can prove that charge by simply studying those Old Testament scriptures and then looking at how they were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. After Jesus was crucified, just before He and was buried and rose again, just before He ascended back on high, He was on the road to Emmaus. This is in Luke chapter 24. And He spent time, several hours, speaking to two disciples and opening to them the Scriptures. And then, after that, He met with His apostles and He gave them the Great Commission. Luke's record of the Great Commission is found in Luke chapter 24. And I want us to see how Jesus began it in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now, of course, the Great Commission is where Jesus sent His apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says He began this way. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and of the prophets and of the Psalms concerning me." Now, you may wonder, well, why did He give those three phrases or concerning what is to be fulfilled in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Jesus the Christ? Well, because that was the threefold division of the Old Testament that the Jews made. And when Jesus, He was simply breaking down the Old Testament into its threefold division, recognized by the Jewish teachers of that day. He was talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. The law of Moses would be the first five books of the Old Testament that were written by Moses. And then the prophets not only included what we remember as the prophets, first of all, the major prophets, and then the 12, the book of the 12, as the Jews would call them, the 12 minor prophets, but it also included the historical books of the Old Testament because they were written by prophets. And so when they said the prophets, that was the bulk of the Old Testament, both the history books of the Old Testament and the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But then the Psalms would include all of the poetry and wisdom literature, beginning with Job and going through Song of Solomon. And so in that threefold division is the entirety of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying everything that is spoken into the Old Testament concerning the Christ, from beginning to end, from Genesis through Malachi, all pertains to Him, that is, they're fulfilled in Christ. And He, of course, was going to teach them how those things fulfilled Him. Wouldn't you love to be there and hear Jesus Himself go through all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and show how they were fulfilled in Him? That's what He did to the men of the road to Emmaus, and that's what He did to His apostles before He ascended back on high. And so here we have the example of the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, using the Old Testament prophecies as proof that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and then telling them, this is what you're to use. When you go out to proclaim me to the whole world, you're to take these Old Testament prophecies and you're to show how they are fulfilled in me, that is, in Jesus the Christ. And that's what they did when they went out and preached Jesus Christ, beginning on the day of Pentecost, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Then they preached Christ in prophecy and showed how that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ. Peter did that in Acts chapter 2. But I want to go to Acts chapter 3 to see an example of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. This is the second sermon concerning the raised Lord that we have recorded. And notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, Verse 18, now these Jews had come together because Peter and John had healed the lame man, the gate beautiful, in the city of Jerusalem to hear them preach. And he says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So all the prophets who foretold concerning the Christ were talking about Jesus and the fact that He would suffer. And Jesus in His death, burial and resurrection that we remember each first day of the week was fulfilling, according to the Apostle Peter, all the Old Testament prophecies. Notice what he says furthermore concerning the fulfillment of all those prophecies down in verse 24. Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow, as many as have spoken, have likewise also foretold these days. You're talking about the days of the New Testament. The days that began actually with the day of Pentecost, but also with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that preceded that. Now, why does he say from Samuel and those who follow? Well, the Jews viewed Samuel as the first of the school of the prophets. Samuel, of course, was the last judge of Israel, but he was also a prophet. He was also a high priest. He had three offices in one, even as Jesus does. But Samuel began a school for prophets. And thereafter there was regular prophets in Israel. And so when they thought about the beginning of the office of prophecy, even though Moses had been a prophet, nonetheless they always thought of Samuel as the beginning of the prophets of Israel. And what he's saying, from Samuel to those that follow, is all the prophets have foretold these days. That's the point that Peter's making. So according to the Apostle Peter, all of the Old Testament prophets foretold the Christ, Jesus the Son of God, and their prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by the way, as we study the Old Testament prophets, it's easy for us, we should know as we're studying Isaiah, it's easy to get bogged down in the details. But we should always keep in our mind that the overall point of Old Testament prophecy is the Christ, the Savior of the world, whom God was to send into the world. Peter not only preached that to an audience of Jews, he preached the same thing when he preached it to Gentiles. The first time that the gospel was preached to Gentiles, of course, is in Acts chapter 10. And notice what Peter told the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. So, according to the Apostle Peter, when he preached to a Gentile audience, all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Him. The Apostle Paul preached the same thing. He, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles. But nonetheless, when he went out, we read Acts chapter 13 is a record of a sermon that Paul preached in a Jewish synagogue. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17 because it just briefly summarizes what Paul preached in a Jewish synagogue. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that is, into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. How did Paul preach when he preached to a Jewish audience? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the only Scriptures that existed at that time was the Old Testament. No New Testament book had been written at that time. And so Paul is reasoning with them from what is found in the Old Testament, the Scriptures of the Jews, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. What did Paul preach? He took them to the Old Testament. He showed how the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And he said Christ had to suffer. This was the fulfillment of the prophecies. He had to do it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And, of course, he had to do it in order to purchase our forgiveness of sins, purchase our pardon from sin. And so Paul did the same thing that the Apostle Peter did. He turned to the Old Testament prophecies and preached that Jesus is the Christ. John did the same thing. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. As the visions that John saw are beginning to come to an end, John says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, "As I fell at his feet to worship him." That is John, apparently beside himself because of the greatness of what he's seeing. He knew better than to do this. "Fell at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. The angel said to him, 'See that you do not do that.'" But he says, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren," now notice carefully, "who have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what I want to get from that verse is that last statement that the angel made to John. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That word spirit there is used in the sense of, I think we'd use the essence of. What is prophecy all about? The essence of the prophecies of old is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what the prophecies are all about. That's the reason they were given. And if we use them for any other purpose, then we're not using them for the primary purpose for which they were given. Testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what's the value then of turning to the Old Testament prophecies of the Christ and of studying them, those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ? Well, there are three great facts that we must believe in order to be saved. Without faith in these three facts, we cannot be God's children. We cannot be saved. We must believe, of course, that there's one true and living God rather than many gods. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In our last lesson, we talked about what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we must believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the three facts that we have to believe in order to be saved. There's one true and living God. The Bible is His Word. Jesus is His Son. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all three of those great facts that we must believe in order to be saved are sustained by fulfilled prophecies concerning the Christ. They sustain all three of the great facts that we're called upon to believe. First of all, obviously, if there were prophecies made hundreds of years ago, but hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, and then fulfilled hundreds of years later, then that sustains that the books that have those prophecies are indeed the Word of God. And of course, that's what we have. In fact, you can set that up from the standpoint of a syllogism. If the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, if they're in Christ, then indeed they are the Christ, the Son of God. Only God can foretell the future. The Bible contains prophecies that clearly foretell the future accurately and with no inaccuracies whatsoever. Therefore, the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Now, that's what the Bible calls upon us to believe. And no mere man can ever, without erring, foretell the future. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. We've studied this in our Wednesday night study of the book of Isaiah. But I want you to look briefly again at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this. This is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. That is, act with some intelligence. Don't act foolishly as though you're not even humans. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. They were transgressors because they'd turned away from God to idols. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. Now, Jehovah, the God of Israel, I'm the only God. There's no other God. There's no other being like me. I'm God. There's no other. I'm God. There's none like me. All right? What proves that you're unique? That there's no other God. That there's only one being such as you are. He says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. That's the unique ability that God has. God alone of all beings has the ability to unerringly foretell, foresee, and foretell the future. We understand we can only make predictions about what might happen in the future. I had a friend, was a man that I baptized into Christ up in northern New York. He retired from the Air Force, and he was a weatherman of the Air Force. You know what he called himself as far as his job in the Air Force? He said he was a weather guesser. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? He was humble enough to realize all that a weatherman could do is guess about what the weather might hold for tomorrow. There's too many variables that could happen that can change that, even with all of the scientific knowledge and all of the things that they have today that can foretell what the weather might be tomorrow. It's still just guessing. It's still a weather guesser. No uninspired human can unerringly foretell the future. Only God can foretell the future. But the Scriptures foretold the future. Therefore, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And that's what the Lord is saying here in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. He gives the example of calling Cyrus from the east there in verse 11. But the point is God's unerring ability to foretell the future. Only God has that ability. Well, the Bible does. Unerringly, there are many, many examples in the Bible of prophecies that fulfill many hundreds of years after the prophecies were given. Of course, we're concerned with those prophecies concerning the Christ. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, the next thing is a no-brainer. If the Bible is the Word of God, there must be a God to have given the Bible as His Word, and therefore there is a God. But the third thing, of course, is equally important and equally sustained. That those prophecies concerning the Christ, they're fulfilled in a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, he's more than just a man. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's both man and God. And they're fulfilled in him. Therefore, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So all those facts that we must believe in order to be saved, they are sustained in this one body of evidence, fulfilled prophecy. All right, now before we end, we won't get into any specific prophecies today. In a future lesson, I want to get into Isaiah chapter 53. I don't think I'll be able to cover all of Isaiah chapter 53 in one lesson. I'll probably have to do it in two lessons. I'll try to do it in two lessons. But nonetheless, I want to get into the characteristics of prophecy, those things that are necessary for a prophecy truly to be the kind of prophecy, the kind of foretelling the future that we're talking about. Four characteristics of prophecy that differentiate it from a mere uninspired human trying to predict what the future might be. The first characteristic of fulfilled prophecy is that the events must be beyond the power of mere men to foresee. See, that's what God is claiming in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. A power to fulfill, to foretell the future that no mere mortal has, that no other being has, only God. Not even Satan has. Not even the angels of heaven have. Only God has that power. It's a power that belongs to Him alone, to unerringly foretell what the future might be. I've given the example before here. Joseph Smith, of course, is the one who started the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, popularly known as the Mormon religion. And he wrote the Book of Mormon and also the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and the Covenants, three books. Most people only know the Book of Mormon because that's the only book that the Mormons want us to see. There's some doctrines in the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and the Covenants they don't want us to know about, like, for example, polygamy. But nonetheless, Joseph Smith authored those books, and the Mormons claim, if you study with a Mormon elder, then they will claim that Joseph Smith foretold the future, that he's a prophet, and he was able to foretell the future. You ask them for an example, they say, well, he foretold the Civil War, the American Civil War. Well, when did he do that? Well, I think it's around 1845. Well, do say You know what? There were people around 1820 and before foretelling the fact there would be a civil war in the United States. As Abraham Lincoln said, we were a house divided. That could only continue so long, and eventually there's going to be a war, and there was. It didn't take any great prophet to foresee in 1845 there was going to be a civil war. They just put it off as long as they could. When they couldn't put it off any longer, they fought it out. And so that doesn't prove that Joseph Smith was a prophet. That's the best they can do, and it is. They are sadly lacking in any proof that he's a prophet of God. So it has to be beyond the power of man to foresee. And then the second thing, it must be demonstrated that the prophecy was written long before the event or event that it prophesies. I'm going to give Isaiah as an example of this. Unbelieving scholars contend that Isaiah is actually two books written by at least two different men. The first part of Isaiah being one, that's through chapter 39, and begin with chapter 40 going into the book, written by a different person. When I was working on my degree in history years ago, had a professor who claimed that Isaiah was written by two different men. And he said, computers prove that. That was so long ago that I didn't know how foolish that argument was at the time. That, you know, garbage in, garbage out, that's what computers are. You put garbage in a computer, you get garbage out of it. And because a computer says, it doesn't prove a thing in the world, does it? But nonetheless, they said there were two Isaiahs. You know what? If you think there's a dozen Isaiahs, it doesn't make a bit of difference as far as the fulfilled prophecy of the book of Isaiah. And I believe there's one Isaiah. I believe it's exactly what the book says. But it doesn't prove a thing as far as the fulfilled prophecies of the book of Isaiah. You know why? Because the Septuagint translation, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was made in Egypt, that Septuagint translation of the Old Testament dates to about 200 B.C. That's 200 years before Christ. Okay? And it contains the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was already a part of the Jewish canon of Scripture. That means it had been around long enough that the Jews accepted it as the Word of God and put it in their Bible at 200 years before Christ. Now that's a prophecy made 200 years before it was fulfilled is plenty long enough. And by the way, since 1949, when they started discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran, they discovered a manuscript of the book of Isaiah that was dated by carbon 14 dating to about 250 B.C. That's older than the Septuagint translation. And the Jews who were there at Qumran accepted that as a part of the canon of Scripture in 250 B.C. Now friends, if you want to put Isaiah 250 years before Christ, now that's wrong. It's a lot older than that. But it doesn't make a bit of difference. It's still old enough that the prophecies were made hundreds of years before they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by the way, even the prophecies, for example, that we studied concerning Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, fulfilled hundreds of years before, or given, excuse me, hundreds of years before they were fulfilled in the complete demise of the city of Babylon. The prediction must be applicable to the event itself. Some of you are probably familiar with the Left Behind series that is premillennialism. Actually, it's here's a mouthful. Dispensational premillennialism. I'm not going to what all that means. But what they do is take Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel and apply them to events that are going on now or in the future. They don't apply. They've already been fulfilled. It's a misuse of Old Testament prophecy. And so that Left Behind series is false doctrine. It is misapplying the Old Testament Scriptures. It has to be applicable to the event itself. And then the fourth requirement, it has to be clear enough that there's no doubt that's what it's talking about. Anybody here ever read some of the writings of Nostradamus? I've read some of Nostradamus. And you know, people will talk about the guild online, talk about, oh, Nostradamus must have been a prophet of God. Look at all the things that he predicted that are fulfilled. While modern things are coming to pass that Nostradamus prophesied. Read, just get online and just Google in the name Nostradamus. and read some of that. If you can make any sense out of it, you can do better than I can do. Of all the enigma within a parable, within a fable, within an absolute knowledge, it is so general, vague, meaningless. You can apply it to anything you want to. Don't treat the Bible that way, by the way. And that's the way. But see, he didn't prophesy anything. He just gave a bunch of fables and a bunch of riddles. It's a riddle within an enigma. That's what Nostradamus is. You can't make any sense out of it whatsoever. And yet when you turn and see the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and then you turn to the New Testament, you don't have to have a preacher to help you see what that's talking about. If you can read it and apply it to anything other than Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, then you're seeing something in it that I can't see and nobody else has been able to see. In fact, I want to end this lesson now with this challenge. I would like for you in the next week to take the time to read carefully Isaiah chapter 52 beginning in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 beginning in verse 13 down through the end of chapter 53, which is only 13 verses long itself. It's a short reading. Isaiah chapter 52 beginning in verse 13 and read through Isaiah chapter 53, the entire chapter, 13 verses. And I want to challenge you. Read it and then ask yourself, who and what is this talking about? Now, I don't care. If you want to take the position that Isaiah, that there's two or three or four or a half dozen Isaiahs, I don't care if you want to take the position. I know that Isaiah was written more than 250 years before Christ. And that's from carbon 14 dating of the manuscripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I know that. And I know it's part of the Septuagint translation made in 200, around 200 B.C. I know that. So I know it's at least two and a half centuries before Christ. You read Isaiah chapter 15. I'm going to give you some choices. As you read it, think about, who is this talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is Isaiah talking about the nation of Israel? Is Isaiah talking about Jesus of Nazareth? Or is Isaiah talking about somebody? There's your four choices. There's your multiple choice test. Four choices. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about the nation of Israel? Is he talking about Jesus of Nazareth? Or is he talking about somebody else? And if you come to the conclusion that Isaiah is talking about Jesus of Nazareth, you know what you're going to be forced to believe? Several things. You're going to be forced to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, foretold by the prophets of old. And you're going to come to another conclusion. You're going to come to the conclusion that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised up the third day. And that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I not only have to believe in him, but I have to come to him in faith, be baptized in him for the remission of sins, in order to be saved and to go to heaven. Now you read Isaiah 52, verse 13, down through chapter 53, and you see if you don't come to that conclusion, and we'll talk about that in our next lesson. What's our song now?